Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 23. We finally finished Luke 22, and we went into Luke 23 as we were talking about the trials that Jesus had to undergo. So I want to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 23. This finishes the time when they had brought, the Jewish leadership had brought Jesus to Pilate, and then it goes through the Luke's account of the trial with Pilate and the order for him to be executed. Luke 23, starting with verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute unto Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. But he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them, and at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevail. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto him, and they released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts in return. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deeds of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and behold, beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to your scriptures, to your word. Thank you, Father, for having your Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write these down. And thank you, Lord, for the remarkable, miraculous transmission of your word, where we can read a translation from the original text that was given to Luke, that was copied for generations. Lord, thank you for the amazingness of your word. Lord, help us take your word seriously. And Lord, especially help us take what you did on the cross for us seriously. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly bearing our burden of sin on the cross. Thank you, Father, for allowing your Son to die the death that would take the sins of the world away. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting us of our sins, for showing us that we needed a Savior, and for giving us the faith to believe that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done here. Lord, let this truly sink all the way down to the depths of our souls so we can understand truly and appreciate what you have done for us, dear God. Lord, we ask that you help us take your word seriously. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of the section that we have here in Luke 23 is dealing with the trial that Jesus had under Pontius Pilate, who we call the Roman government, the governor. We can understand it, governor in that terms. It's a different word in the Greek. It's basically a different kind of an office because he's not elected. He's appointment. And so this is Rome. And this is the agent of Rome to make sure that there is peace and order and, you know, justice wherever they can sneak it in. What's that? And taxes, that's right, yeah. The Jews aren't in charge. Rome is. The Jews can't legally kill Jesus. Now, later in the book of Acts, we're going to see that they hated a man who was holding them accountable, and this man was filled with the Holy Spirit, and his name was Stephen, and he preached to the same people who put Jesus on the cross, and they didn't care, and they stoned him to death. Not a lot of people knew about Stephen. A lot of people heard Stephen preach and got saved. But it wasn't like Jesus. Jesus, they knew as the miracle-working prophet from Galilee. There were probably at least 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. There was a huge amount of people from Galilee there. There wasn't going to be an easy way to have Jesus arrested or put to death during this appointed feast, during the time of unleavened bread and Passover. The only way they could get away with it is if Rome was in charge. Because whatever Rome did, there's nothing anybody could do about it. And if you are going to rebel against Rome, you're going to die. And your family's going to die. And Rome is going to take over everything that you own. And they're going to take your business away, and they're going to take your nation away. So the only way they could get away with killing Jesus is by having him be killed by the Roman government. And so the leadership of Israel brought Jesus, and they accused him of all kinds of things. And what's interesting, in verse 2, some of the things that they accused Jesus of, they said he's perverting the nation, he's forbidding to give taxes to Caesar, and he's calling himself a king. The person who they had released instead of Jesus was actually guilty of these things. He murdered people, he was causing an uprising, he was trying to bring people to come under his authority to rebel against Rome. They wanted him in place of Jesus. It's quite interesting. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, people will do the same thing. They will reject Jesus, and they will get a Savior who is going to allow them to take the special mark, either on the hand or on the forehead, or just saying his name. And you'll be able to get everything you want from the government. The new Roman government. It's going to be exactly the same. And the one who is actually guilty of all these things, who is the Antichrist, is going to be the people's choice. And he's going to come as the Prince of Peace. Same thing's going to happen. It's quite interesting. I just want to bring that out. I hadn't really talked about it much last week. But I'm just kind of going over this first thing. Well, we don't have the full interrogation and all the things that went on. The book of John has a much better, a much more thorough account of the trial of Jesus before Pilate. So you can go and read that. But what we see here is the constant demand of the Jewish government to have Jesus executed. And we continue to see Pilate saying that Jesus was innocent. Last week I spent a bunch of time talking about all the false accusations, all the things that they did wrong when they put Jesus on trial. They did all kinds of things illegally that broke their own traditions, Of course, that's what they hated Jesus for, because he wasn't following traditions, he was following the Bible. But they also broke things that were directly contrary to what Moses wrote down. Well, when they gave them to Pilate, over and over again, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Luke 23, verse 4. And then Luke, starting verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Verse 22, he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Once he was on the cross, one of the malefactors, it says in King James, one of the other people who was condemned to die, said to the other one, who was there, rebuking him, he said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? Hey, we're both going to die here. We're getting what we deserve here. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So the other man on the cross looking at Jesus saw the innocence of Jesus. And when Jesus had been crucified and he died on the cross, the Roman centurion, when he saw what had happened, verse 47, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Quite interesting. We see the same thing in the John account. Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. John 19:4, Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. John 19:6, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Jesus was also condemned to die, sent to be executed, but he was proclaimed as innocent of all charges. Quite interesting. He got the same treatment in the Roman courts as he did in the Jewish courts. Everything was done wrongfully. So I just want to say that because we've got a lot of weird cultic stuff happening in Christianity. A lot of people just want to embrace every kind of understanding in Christendom of everything's all good and look at how broad our understanding is. And everybody's welcome. Do you know what that is? That is what we see the beginning of the one world religion. The new world religion. Let's just broaden this thing out so everything will be called Christian. And I guarantee the one world religion run by the false prophet is going to look just like Christianity. And they're going to use the Bible. But they're going to have all kinds of neat ways of understanding it, so they're not going to have to take it, you know, literally in context. But these people are saying, oh, well, it's okay. We can just have a conversation about this. Does it really matter that Jesus was sinless? Does it really matter that Jesus is God the Son? Or does it really matter that Jesus was even a human being? Maybe he was just God. Does that really matter? You know, in the book of 1 John, it's really clear. The epistle of 1 John. If you don't believe who Jesus is, you don't get to go to heaven. You can make up all kinds of things about who you think Jesus Christ is. And you're going to have to stand before God, and he's going to hold you accountable to the very words of Jesus. And you can read who God is, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, In the book of John, he makes it really clear. And he uses Jesus' own words to prove that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Very clear from the book of John. Why? Because Gnosticism had already run into the church by the end of the first century. And so people had all these weird ideas of who Jesus should be so that it fit in with their own personal philosophies. Does it really matter? Well, if you want to go to heaven for an eternity, if you want to worship God in spirit and in truth for an eternity, it does matter. But you know what? You have a free will. You can go and believe anything you want. If you don't mind spending eternity in a lake of fire. And if you think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I don't believe in a lake of fire. I think God's really nice and He wouldn't be that mean. Well, you know what? He wouldn't be nice if He didn't punish sin. Now would He? He would be just as evil and just as gruesome as the people who actually did the bad things if He would let them get away with it. So God is love. And He wouldn't be love if He wouldn't punish evil people for doing evil things. Well, what about me? I've done evil things. And I'm deserving a lake of fire as much as you. That's why Jesus went to the cross on my behalf and on your behalf, so that whoever would look at Him, same way the children of Israel in the desert would look at that brazen serpent they put up on the pole and they wouldn't die of their snake bite. Well, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. But you got to believe who Jesus really is. You can make up a Jesus all you want, same as the Muslims. They got their own, whatever his name is, Isa. But he ain't the Jesus of the Bible. And if that's your Jesus, you don't get to go to heaven. I don't care what your Allah says. There is no assurance of salvation in Islam. Even if you die in jihad, you still don't know if it's enough. And how do you know you don't know if it's enough? Because you can feel the guilt in your heart and you know it's not enough. Ask anyone you know. There is no assurance. And if you go to the Catholic Church, there is no assurance. And if you think, oh yeah, I know, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. They say, that's a sin of presumption. You're no better off than a Muslim, are you? Because it's only by your works that you're going to get to heaven. I guarantee you're not good enough. And you know in your heart you're not good enough. And you better come up with all kinds of great philosophies because you better believe that lie really hard in order for you to be able to put your head on a pillow. But you got to stand before Jesus Christ, who loved you enough to pay the penalty for your sin. You got to stand before and say, oh, I'm good enough to walk into heaven. And He's going to say, okay, play the tape. Are you good enough here? Are you good enough here? Are you good enough here? Look at this huge list of people who you have destroyed with your mouth and your intimidation and your manipulation. Look at all these people you took advantage of. Look at all the cruelty that you've done over here and over there. How you've destroyed the things that are most precious to you because of your idiocy and because of your cruelty and because of your sin. It's time for you to get what you deserve. You could have gone to heaven. I could have forgiven you. But you refused to believe what I did on the cross for you. Now it's time for you to get what's coming to you for an eternity. Anybody want to stand before Jesus and reject Him? That's what people are going to do when they stand before the great white throne. Oh, He's nice. He wouldn't do that to me. He's nice, okay? That's why He is God, who became a human being and lived the perfect life. He never sinned. And because He never sinned, He became the substitute for our sin. He became the substitute for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When Pilate and all these other people said He is innocent, He is telling us something. The Holy Spirit is telling us something. Jesus had to be innocent. He had to be sinless, or He would be no good for Himself and no good for us. Hebrews 4:12-16. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. When do I need help in time of need? When I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's the only time you get grace. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If we're going to come to God and say, God, give me what I'm deserving. I'm getting a lumbano here. I'm grabbing a hold of what's mine. You going to get anything? No, the humble come before God, desperate for God. And what does He do? He gives them grace. The arrogant get nothing. But what does God do? He opposes the proud. Which means what? He has an army against whoever is proud and arrogant. It's a battle array against someone who is proud and arrogant. You want to be God's enemy? Well, just go and be demanding to God then, don't you? I'm saying that because Mormons got a wrong idea of Jesus Christ. And they don't get to go to heaven either. And they pray like this, demanding stuff from God. So do the Freemasons. And every other cult that Freemasonry has started. They don't have Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And they don't go to heaven unless they repent of their sins and accept Jesus as the Bible says who He is. Hebrews 7:24-28. But He, because He continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus didn't need to die for His sins because He didn't have any. But His offering was Himself once and for all. Not the daily unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. That doesn't do you any good. It might remind you of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't gain you any further advance into heaven. Doesn't take your sins away. Doesn't give you any favor. It's supposed to be something for us to remember what Jesus did for us. Not in some way to take some years off of purgatory. Once and for all sacrifice. Once and for all sacrifice. There's nothing left for us to do except to believe what Jesus did on the cross for us. Once and for all sacrifice. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus needed to be perfect and sinless, or He was no good for Himself or anybody else. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He is the spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's by his blood that we were redeemed. Not by all the wonderful things that we can work really hard to do and get and then sacrifice somehow to God. Were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be an offering far too small. No, it's by the blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of Christ as a Lamb of God without blemish, without spot. When we're not living holy lives, what are we doing? We're sinning against Jesus' own blood because we know better. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, or when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This comes from Isaiah 53:9. Peter made it really sure that Isaiah 53 is absolutely talking about Jesus Messiah. Jesus who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we read that. The last words of Jesus, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter makes it really clear. Jesus is innocent of all charges. He's the Lamb of God. In chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The just for the unjust. That's what he did for us. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. But he became sin on our behalf. He was punished as though he was the only sinner who ever existed. As though he was guilty of every heinous deed that ever went on this planet forever. And he died for the sins of mankind. Oh, does that mean everybody gets to go to heaven? No, there's a whosoever in there. The whosoever has to do with whoever believes. We have to accept that by faith. If we set it on the shelf, or if we say, you know, that's not fair for Jesus to die for my sins. I'm good enough. You know, I can take the beating. You know, I'm a man. I can, you know, I can stand up for God and tell him, you know, yeah, okay, this is where I've been at, and I understand it. But it's, you know, I wouldn't want Jesus to have to die for me. Well, you know, it doesn't matter what your rhetoric is. Either you're going to stand before God with your sin, or you're going to stand before God having placed your sin on Jesus Christ by faith and receive his forgiveness. in 1 John, John talks about it as well. Chapter 1, starting with verse 5. This is a message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, the Gnostics will go, oh, light, it all has to do with knowledge. Well, as you read the context here, it's not talking about esoteric knowledge. It's talking about holy righteousness. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It's not about having a whole bunch of esoteric knowledge. It's about having your sins forgiven by Jesus on the cross. That's why He died on the cross. Because we have a just God who has to punish sins. So God did what? He punished Jesus in our place. John says that in the next chapter, starting verse 1, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, who is righteous. He's our advocate with the Father. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? Well, it's more than just expiation of satisfying God. Okay, the price has been paid. It has more to do than with atonement. Some of the translations say He's the atoning sacrifice. Well, in the Old Testament, the atoning sacrifice just covered sin. And as sin was covered, God wouldn't look at it, and sinners can once again be reconciled to God. But propitiation, the actual word that's here is propitiation. And that means that God's wrath has been satisfied. The just wrath of God that must punish sin has been satisfied. And it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Who put Jesus on the cross? God the Father put Jesus on the cross. God the Father was satisfied by Jesus' act of being sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jesus willingly bore our burden of sin on the cross to be the propitiation, so that the righteous wrath of God would be propitiated, would be satisfied. And in so doing, He took our sins away. John, 1 John 3, starting verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. There you go. Innocent of all charges. In Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. I mean, it couldn't be any more straightforward than that. It's like, this is black and white. This is the way it is. You can come up with all the rhetoric you want. But if somebody loves their sin and they pursue it, they're not a child of God. Proves that no conversion ever took place. Jesus was declared innocent of all charges by Pilate. and by lots of other people. And he had to be, because he had to be the sinless, righteous, blameless, spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has no sin. That's what the Bible says. If you want to play around and say that somehow, well, it didn't matter if Jesus was sinless or not, then you need to really take a step back and take this to God. Because if this is how you believe and you want to think about thoughts like this and meditate on these ideas, you're not a believer and you're not going to go to heaven. That's the truth. I have to say that very seriously. Because people can be very intelligent and think all kind of neat things and want to play around with these ideas. But your intellectual pursuit is keeping you out of the kingdom of God. And you're not going to go to heaven if you're going to stay this way. Repenting of your sin means to turn away from your ideas and tell God, my opinion is wrong, Lord, and I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to see things your way. I'm going to believe the words that you have said. Repentance means a change of mind. And if the change of mind doesn't occur, then a conversion has not taken place. Okay. Pilate wanted to get rid of Jesus. He knew this was a hot potato. He knew that they had brought him to him because they were jealous of him and his following and all that. And no matter what, they just kept putting the pressure on him, and he finally submitted to their desires and he sent Jesus to be crucified. And he gave them sentence. He signed the decree for Jesus' execution. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Verse 25. Pretty sad. They received somebody who is the exact opposite of Jesus, who actually was guilty of all the crimes that they were accusing Jesus of. Quite interesting. Pilate knew. I mean, he was being ironic here by handing them over Barabbas. Quite interesting. Barabbas means son of the Father. And Jesus is son of the Father. I mean, even by his name, it was ironic. Verse 26, and they led him away, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, there is just this little verse here, and there's a couple other little verses about Simon from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is in North Africa, is what we would now consider Libya. It's the capital of Cyrenaica in North Africa. So this was an actual place, and it was a capital city of that place, and there was many Jews that lived there. And the Cyrenians actually had a synagogue in Jerusalem, and you can read that in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Quite interesting. So there was quite a few Jews from the North African area, what we would consider Libya. He was coming from the country. Doesn't say much about him, just he was coming from the country, which means what? He was on pilgrimage. As a Jew, he was going to appear before the appointed feast of God. Now, there were, you know, things in the law that if you couldn't get there, you couldn't get there. But as a Jew, you would have to basically save a tenth of your income so that you would save up enough money to be able to get to Jerusalem as a man and appear before God at the three appointed feasts. And you couldn't always do that, especially if you lived in North Africa. Pretty good sized journey. So It was somebody who went there to be able to celebrate Passover. And they made him, they compelled him to bear the cross. Matthew 27:32, that word compel is basically they forced him. So in other words, here's a Roman legionnaire, and Jesus falls down under the weight of the cross. Jesus is absolutely true man, and he was beat up. He hadn't eaten. He was probably dehydrated, and through the scourgings that went on, he's a loss of blood, and so he basically either passed out or collapsed. Hypoglycemia, you name it, who knows? All kinds of things went on, and the show had to go on. So they conscripted Simon of Cyrene to pick up the cross. It's quite interesting. They compelled him. In Mark 15:21, it says, "And they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Well, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would Mark mention Alexander and Rufus? Who are these people? Well, there is a Rufus that we see in Romans 16:13. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. And he said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." And then it says, "and his mother and mine." It's quite interesting. He's talking about Simon of Cyrene's wife, who is Rufus's mom. And this lady is just such an amazing, loving servant of God that Paul says, she's like my mom. Every time I go there, she mothers me, she takes care of me, she feeds me, she gives me everything I need. And he made sure that she made it into the Bible. Pretty cool. Well, Mark wrote a gospel that basically went to Rome. So it was a Latin gospel. Obviously, it was written in Greek, but it was for the Romans. And he basically wrote Peter's gospel, so to speak. So the Romans would know Simon Cyrene. They would know Alexander and Rufus, his sons. Otherwise, otherwise they wouldn't be mentioned in Mark's gospel. And here's another mention from the Apostle Paul. So it's quite interesting seeing these things. There are some of the ancient commentators who had an idea, because they're kind of like clumpers, kind of like putting people together. So, Acts 11, starting verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So it's possible that out of that group of people, some of the Jews from Cyrene, this could have been this guy. So he probably got saved, and he was probably being persecuted after Stephen got stoned. And so in Acts 13, two chapters later, some other commentators say, well, here's where he shows up. Acts 13, verse 1, "Now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away." There were certain prophets and teachers. They're having a prayer meeting. They're ministering unto the Lord, and the Holy Spirit says, "Time for Paul and Barnabas to do what I'm sending them out to do." But if you look at the group of people, there is Simeon called Niger. Well, Simeon and Simon is the same word, same name. And Niger means black. So some commentators say, well, he was from North Africa, so he was probably mixed race, so he was probably a darker-skinned Jew. Could be. And the guy who was with him was Lucius of Cyrene. So here's somebody else from Cyrene, another Cyrenian Jew. Anyway, the names that we saw in Mark, we've got Simon, which is Simeon, Hebrew name. And then you got Alexander, his son, which is a Greek name. And then you've got Rufus, his other son, and that's a Latin name. Quite interesting. So, anyway, all that to say, we don't know. But here's some nice, interesting tidbits about Simon Cyrene. So what did he do? He carried Jesus' cross. What happened in that period of time? Well, there's all kinds of dramas and all kinds of books have been written because this is just fertile for the religious imagination to come up with all kinds of stuff of what happened. And of course, he became Saint Simon of Cyrene, and some of the, you know, historically he became one of the saints and all that. So the early Christian church, because he's got his name in the Bible, they believe that he got saved and he was part of the early Christian church. Could be. But what did he do? Well, he was the similitude of what Jesus tells us in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it." Pick up your cross daily and follow him. He was forced to do it. He was forced to pick up Jesus' cross. And, you know, here's a Roman legionnaire with the big sword, and you do what he says or you die, and it's like you're picking up a cross. Chances are he thought, "I'm going to die on this cross. What are you going to do?" And here's Jesus. Did he ever hear about Jesus before this? He was coming from the countryside? We don't know, but he sure did find out whose cross he carried. Luke 14:27. If any man come to me, this is verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple. Quite interesting. Well, he was forced to do it. Are we forced to do it? Well, we're doing it as an act of submission, as an act of our will, as an act of surrender. Now, he did it as an act of surrender to the Roman legionnaire. But that was out of fear. Do we want to pick up our daily death sentence out of fear? No, we do it out of love because we've been redeemed. This man didn't know that Jesus Christ was there. And he was going to go on that cross and he was going to redeem him of his sins. But because of the amount of history and tradition from his name and from what other parts we see in the Bible that I read, there's a really good chance that this experience changed his life forever. Not just the most interesting thing that ever happened when he visited Jerusalem. Are we willing to pick up our cross? In certain parts of the world, that's the way it's going to be. You are not a disciple if you're not willing to pick up your cross. Because people in the 1040 window where it's illegal to be a Christian, as soon as somebody finds out, they now have a death sentence on their head. If you convert from Islam to Christian, you're basically saying, "Please kill me," to the government. If you talk to your kids about Jesus, it's an instant death sentence. Yeah, you pick up your cross daily. Every day, it's a matter of life and death. And you know what? People keep doing it, and the gospel keeps getting spread. And there is actually revival going on in Iran. And when ISIS is going there, beheading Christians, what happens? People see the testimony of their family and their friends, and they're going to say, "I want to die for a God like this." That faith is real. It's a real faith. we in this country, you know, we get picked on. Maybe we'll lose a job. Maybe we won't get a promotion. But we don't have these kinds of things. There's a few wackos out there who might want to threaten us or kill us or wreck our life or something, but it's illegal in this country for that to happen. If somebody tries to do bad things, what do? We call the police. In those other countries, when people are doing bad things, it is the police. And now it's illegal in Russia to share the gospel, and that's not stopping anybody. I forget how many Christians went to prison since they said that. That's in the thousands of how many Christians have gone to prison. It's not going to stop them, because they're going to obey Jesus and not men. So here was somebody who we have this snapshot. We don't know much about him. But he showed up in the Bible 3 times by name. I think I'm sure that his life got changed forever. So, anyway. And I say that because he saw a beat up, bruised Jesus who fell under the weight of his own cross. And his life was changed. The next thing we talk about here is Jesus being crucified. Has our life been changed? It's a good question. A lot of people grow up Christian, you know, because their parents, you know, brought them to church, they're in church, you know, they got baptized as a baby, there's nothing they can do about it, you know. Or whatever the denomination happens to be, you just grow up in church. And so a lot of people think, well, I've always gone to church, so they think they're good with God because of that. Has the cross really changed your life? That's a good question that we have to ask ourselves. Am I changed by the cross of Jesus Christ? Someone who has been an unbeliever and finally comes to a knowledge of salvation. They know about the cross and they love the cross. And they're going to wear it, and it's going to be on their car, and it's going to be everywhere in their house, because they know what Jesus did on the cross, he did for them. And they weren't deserving of heaven. They were deserving of punishment. But a lot of people growing up in church, they don't think about things like that. Because there's crosses in their house. There's pictures of Jesus in their house. There's all kinds of Christianity and Christendom throughout every aspect of their life. But it has to be real to each one of us personally. Either there is conversion or there isn't. Every one of us has to have their own personal grace experience. We can't just say, well, I'm going to heaven because I grew up Christian. God has no grandchildren or great-grandchildren. He only has children. That's all he's got. There's got to be a point where we know, I'm a sinner, and I need God to forgive me, or I'm going to go to hell. When we're in that place, then we realize that we can truly appreciate the cross. Because on that cross, Jesus died. Well, verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So as this procession is going on, it's a parade of people who are mourning and weeping and wailing. Well, it's a horrible thing. This is the Galilean's guy, the prophet of Nazareth. They knew Jesus did miracles. They knew people who were saved. They knew people who were changed. They knew people who were blind and they can see, who were deaf and they can hear. They knew people who were dead and are now alive and here. They are taking Jesus to the cross. The women who had followed Jesus and took care of his needs with their own means, I'm sure they were wailing. Because they knew Jesus was Messiah. And this didn't fit their expectations of what was going to happen. there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So these were people who were followers of Jesus. These were people who heard about Jesus. These were people who were from Galilee and knew that this was their guy. A lot of different groups of people here. And so Jesus turns to the women. Why? Because the women are going to be the most emotional. And they are stunned by what's gone on. They're flabbergasted. Their expectations have been shattered. I mean, they are absolutely broken and they are weeping uncontrollably. And Jesus turns to them and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, I have to camp on this a little bit. Because the Passion of the Christ movie has been out for a long time. The Jesus movie has been out for a long time. And a lot of other movies about Jesus' life and his crucifixion have been out for a long time. Especially the Passion of the Christ movie, because it's all about the sufferings and the crucifixion. It's all about that. It just dramatized the whole deal. And I guarantee, if you're a Christian, you can't sit there and not be some way emotionally charged to cry or to be angry or to something, because it's a movie and that's what they do. They manipulate your emotions. That's why you go to a movie, so you can feel happy, so you can feel sad, so you can feel angry, so you can do whatever. It's some kind of weird human entertainment. And so they just turn Jesus' crucifixion into entertainment. And I understand, you know, it's like a pietà or whatever, all these other pieces of art. And you look at it and you can feel really bad for everything that Jesus had to go through. And he could hurt with Jesus every time they beat him up. The joy on their faces as they're beating up God the Son. I hate that movie. I really do. And I'm saying this publicly. I hate that movie. And how does Jesus feel about that movie? He says, "Weep not for me." That's what he says right here. "Weep not for me." That whole movie is to get you to feel sorry about Jesus. He says, "Don't weep for me." Now, we partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't want to turn it into some kind of emotional experience where people are just weeping over the sufferings and the blood and the piercing of his body and feeling really sorry about Jesus and everything he had to go through. Because Jesus says, "Don't weep for me. Don't cry for me. I am being obedient to my Father," he's saying. He stopped Peter. Says what? "I'm not going to drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink?" It was a little easier than the last time he rebuked Peter when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We can have an emotional relationship with God that's not based on faith and substance. And so many of these churches are all into the emotion. And what do you got 40 days of Lent for? Is that in the Bible? No, it comes from paganism, by the way. And it's the mourning of Tammuz. It's paganism, it's Babylonianism. And so you work up this mourning. So it finally comes to its final experience of weeping on Good Friday when he dies. Oh, I don't believe that Jesus died on Friday anyway, because you don't get 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And the reason why some of the folks, even from Dallas Theological Seminary, can come up with Good Friday is because they started on the wrong date when they counted the dates that were given by Daniel. They started on the wrong date. And I got the book. I can show it to you. He started on the wrong date. But they had to figure out when is the Passover going to happen on a Friday. And then they figure it out from that year and they go backwards. Why? Because tradition is that strong. Jesus has got to die on Friday. Well, then you don't get your 3 days and three nights. I don't care how your rhetoric can play around. You know, if you torture the Greek long enough, you can get it to confess to anything. "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." That whole movie And a lot of what people do in their religious experience is all about working themselves into tears. No different than the women who were weeping for Tammuz. God showed Ezekiel, hey, look at what's going on over here. They are worshiping a false god. A whole false panoply of gods. And because he was slain by a wild boar, then they eat ham for Easter. Interesting. Where does ham for Easter come? Ever found out, ever seen hot cross buns? Well, that's a T. It's not a cross. And the T stands for Tammuz. And there, you can read about it in the Old Testament. They're baking cakes for Tammuz. Same thing. Probably the same recipe. Because traditions die hard. I have to say these things. You know, there are a good friend of mine. He was given a cross from, he was out in Eastern Europe, and somebody gave him a cross to wear. Well, it wasn't a cross like this. It looked like, it was actually like the Greek letter tau. Looked like a capital T, not a lowercase T. Well, that's the Tammuz T. That's not the Jesus Christ cross. Well, they put a superscription on the cross, which means the statement above the one who's being crucified saying what he's guilty of and why they put him on a cross. Well, if you've got a capital T, you've got no place to put a superscription. But if you've got a cross, you've got a place to put a superscription. I just have to tell you that. They want to say, oh, St. Andrew's cross looks like an X. Well, you can't put a superscription if the cross looks like an X. It's got to be a superscription. It means there is something, a thing over the top of his head. So anyway, folks will come to your doors in pairs and say it's not a cross, it's a pole. If you just look at the evidence of the church fathers, it wasn't a pole. And if you look at how they crucified people, and you can read it in the book of Josephus, those Jews that all died in Masada and Jerusalem, they didn't die on poles. They died on crosses. That's how the Romans did it. But they want to shake up your faith because you have faith in an icon. Now you got to have faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son, and Son of Man. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You can watch a movie and bring yourself to tears. Everybody cries when Old Yeller dies. Well, we're not dying. We're not crying about Old Yeller when we're taking taking communion. It's not about working ourselves up into tears because of how bad Jesus suffered for us. If you look at the Gospels, it talks about what happened, but you don't have several chapters like you would if you were watching the Passion of the Christ movie. There would have been several chapters if it was all about the scourging. You know what I'm saying? But they are emphasizing these things to do what? To bring you to a place of emotion where you're crying about all the bad stuff that Jesus had to go through. Well, what about the other two guys who got nailed to the cross on either side of Jesus? They had to go through the same thing. Only they didn't die for the sins of mankind like Jesus did. Completely different thing. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. And now this is what he says. Now he says, daughters of Jerusalem. It's not just a general term to Christian ladies. This is a term for the women who are from Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. It's really specific. Because there's a reason why he's saying that. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs which never bear and the paps which never gave suck. He's talking about a partial fulfillment that was done in 70 AD. Horrible things happen when Rome surrounded Jerusalem. When Rome surrounded Masada, they ate their young. Ugly things happened there. They couldn't get in, they couldn't get out. horrible, horrible things happen. You can read it in Josephus. They were saying, a woman is happy if you never had children. Now ask any woman, are you happy if you don't have children? No, I talked to lots of women who didn't have kids, and this never goes away. Because that's what they were born to do. Well, a person who can't do what they were born to do is going to be blessed because they don't have to see the destruction of their children by the Roman armies. As Titus Vespasian is destroying Jerusalem and killing everybody who was there. Verse 30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills, cover us. Now, that might have happened in 70 AD. We don't know. But it absolutely is going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Because we can read it in the book of Revelation. It would be so much better if an avalanche would just come over and cover you up than having to go through the torture. What you see is coming, which is due you for your rebellion against the Holy God. And if you follow up this statement in the book of Revelation, they want to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. Because God in human flesh is pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It's like, okay, well, what does this mean? Well, you'll know on Tuesday. What? It's supposed to be 122 on Tuesday, and I don't doubt it. I'm sure it'll be 122 on Tuesday. Well, what happens when it's dry outside? All the trees lose their leaves, and you can't buy enough water to keep the grass green, and your little cute little flowers and all your veggies, they just kind of melt right there on the plant. Welcome to summertime in Phoenix. That's what happens when it's dry. Now, a couple of months ago, hey, it's nice, it's cool outside, the trees are lush, there's blooming, there's fruiting, everything's wonderful. But when it's hot and dry, well, he says, if they do these things in a green tree, well, that's what's going on right now. This is God in the flesh, and what has He been doing? He's been walking through all of Israel. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's giving hearing to the deaf. He's raising people from the dead. And He's proclaiming the kingdom, and people are hearing the gospel being preached. They're getting saved. They're understanding the Bible like they've never understood it before. And here He is, God in the flesh. It's amazing. Couldn't be a greater green tree, spiritually speaking. And, you know, for as much as the Roman government was nasty, the Jews really had a really good life. When Roman Czars, and they were in cahoots with them, and collusion or whatever kind of word you want to say, they had a pretty good life. They had a lot of freedom. And, you know, no one is going to get away with anything because they got Roman legionnaires all over the place. And as long as you're nice with them and, you know, give them what they want, you got a really decent life. The tree is green. What happens? When 70 AD rolls around, they're no longer going to have the favor of Rome. They're going to be the enemy of Rome. And things aren't going to be so swell, politically speaking. They're not going to get what they want, and Rome's going to take everything. And they're going to be kicked out, or they're going to be killed. Dry. When it's dry, everything dies. And once Israel left the land, what does it look like? Looks like a desert. Doesn't look like that now because Israel's back in the land, just like God said. And what happens when Israel's back in his land? God blesses the land, just like He said. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? You think this is difficult now as you're weeping and your expectations are shattered. You think it's bad now. Just wait till the tree is dry. It's going to be horrible. It's a warning for them to get their eyes off of what Jesus is suffering and onto the reality of the times that they are in. And we can get an introverted religiosity as Christians. And we can read the Bible and kind of excrete all the emotion out of all these words and how it makes us feel. I can bring myself to tears. I can work that stuff up. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Or does it mean being aware of the times that we're in? And right now you have a Bible you can read. And right now you can proclaim the Bible. You can proclaim the gospel. You can go out on a street corner and maybe somebody will get saved. You can go and talk to your friends and neighbors about Jesus, and there's nothing they can do about it. But there's going to be a time when it's going to be dry. Are we living an introverted Christianity? And there's a whole bunch of this contemplative Christianity. They think that a real relationship with God is going into the silence, proclaiming yourself, you still know that I am God, and then hearing some voice who tells you that it's Jesus, and start writing out books like Sarah Young and these other characters who aren't Christian. And unless they repent, they're not going to go to heaven. It's going to get dry. You can have your nice religious experiences now with all these contemplative authors, all these people who really didn't have a real job, but they just lived off the church and had these nice emotional experiences and wrote them down for us. Or you can read God's Word and let it change your life. These people didn't go out in the world. They were hermits. No, we're not living some kind of introverted Christianity. God takes us from the world, He makes us holy, and He puts us back in the unholy world to show Him to them so that we can display Jesus in the unholy world the same way He does. That's the miracle of being a new creation. That's the miracle of a conversion. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind doesn't come in some kind of introspective, contemplative, monastery somewhere. The renewing of your mind comes as you take God's Word and you put it into effect with every step that you take, with every motivation of your heart, with everything that you choose to do to give glory to God, to give Him pleasure with your life, and to display Jesus in the unbelieving world around you. The green tree is going to get dry. Just think about that this week. If it's extremely nasty, 100 nasty out there, and it's going to get worse, just think about it, okay? How suffering all the things that live are. Well, this is the way things are going to be. Okay, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now, I remember as a kid seeing that word malefactor, and I could never figure it out. Mal means bad, factor means do. So instead of good deed doers, they were bad deed doers. Okay. Two other guys. They were convicted of a capital offense, and they're going to go also to be executed that day. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. And what's interesting, that word Calvary, it's such a pretty name. It's a beautiful name. I love that word. Mount Calvary. Oh, there's Calvary. It's just such a beautiful name. Well, it's not in the Greek. The Greek is cranion. That's where you get the cranium. Cranium. It's your skull. In the other account, it says Golgotha, which means a place with skull. Cranion is not a pretty name. Skull is not a pretty thing. It's the place of skull. Calvary comes from the word for skull. Only it's in Latin. It's just so pretty. But I don't know why they chose that, except that the popularity of the Vulgate brought some of these words that people loved right into the next language. So they translated it Calvary because it's such a beautiful word. But cranion is not a pretty word. It's the ugliness of what that place really was. It was a place with skull. A place that probably looked like a skull, but it's a place where executions were done. One of the archaeologists that was over in that area thought he found it. And the reason why he thought he found it is because he had done work, in the medical field. And he found human bones, and they were small, and he realized these are digits. They were human fingers. And it's like, why am I finding the remains of human fingers here? Well, because it was a place where the Jews obviously stoned people to death. So they would have thrown them off that cliff, and they probably would have been holding their head, and as they were pounding them with rocks, they would have been breaking their fingers off. So that's why he figured he must have found it. But all I have to say, if that was it or not, supposedly he found a hole where the cross would have gotten dropped into. But was it a hole where a cross got dropped into, like you see in all the nice pictures of Jesus at Calvary, or was it an old dead, olive tree? Because the other side of the hill is Mount of Olives, and there could be a dead tree which they can put the cross member on when someone has been crucified. Either way, he would have been hanging there. They hang from these crosses. Their feet are off the ground. And that comes from basically Babylonian tradition. Crucifixion was created by the Assyrians. They figured out a good way to kill people where everybody would be afraid of them and be afraid of their power. And Assyria was this gigantic power base, and by terror they won lots of battles. They wiped out the northern tribes of Israel, if you remember. But Assyria was taken out by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians learned a lot from the Assyrians. There's also a history of crucifixion that happened in Egypt as well. But both the earlier forms of crucifixion were like what the JWs will tell you, and it was on a pole. But they had what we would call superstitions where the dead person couldn't be touching the ground, so they had to be hanging. But in the process of hanging, there's so much torture that went on before these people died in the hanging that the other upcoming governments that had more power than them and took them out really liked the fact that people were terrorized by the amount of pain that the executions, the people who were executed, received. Well, then the Babylonians did this as well. And, of course, the Greeks took it on as well after they took out Babylon. Medes and Persians did it. And they had other executions, but this was just always scary and very overt, and you always, scare people away and say, okay, do what we say or this is what's going to happen to you. And they'd have enough dead people hanging around that you do what your government says. Well, the Greeks did it, and when Rome took over Greece, Greek Empire, they said, we can make it even worse. I mean, you think the Nazis were bad. These guys were crazy. I mean, they figured out how to have the worst torturous device, and people could hang on these crosses if they were really strong for up to 5 days. Some of them even were up there for 10 days before they died. Horrible, excruciating death. The word excruciating comes from the word for cross, by the way. So even the word itself has tradition that proves the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Anyway, all I have to say, they went to a place called Calvary, or Cranion, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. Now, we don't see a whole lot in the book of Luke of all whatever happened. They just state it. Why? Because everybody knew what happened back then. They don't go into all the stuff, and, I think last time I went through Mark, I think I talked a lot more about what actually went on during crucifixion. But as this was going on, verse 34, Then said Jesus. And that word said is in the Greek, it says he kept saying. It's in the past, but it's a continual past. It's called the imperfect tense. He kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This wasn't just one time he said this. He kept saying it. Why? Why would Jesus say and keep saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Because he was praying for their salvation. Father, don't let them die on the spot for what they're doing right now. Which proves that he is patient to us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Lord, don't kill them on the spot for what they're doing right now. With every act of horrible, painful torture that they were doing to Jesus, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Paul says the same thing. If they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We read the passage from 1 Peter. Peter, in his first epistle, is talking about undergoing unjust treatment and the importance of undergoing unjust treatment, because we need to display Jesus. There's all kinds of people who are going to manipulate us and intimidate us and treat us harshly, treat us cruelly, and we need to have Jesus' heart. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now, I have seen situations where someone's being mistreated, either realistically or in their own mind, and the person who's being mistreated will say something like, you don't know who I am. Ever hear something like that? Well, that doesn't stop people from torturing the President of the United States right now. You can say you don't know who I am all they want, and you still got the shadow government trying to make his life miserable hell. So you think it's going to be any different with you? You don't know who I am. So either when somebody says, you don't know who I am, as though they can somehow intimidate, you don't know who I am, I can have you fired. You don't know who I am, I've got this number in my back pocket, I can call them and they can execute you. You don't know who I am this super genius who can win at all these video games. You don't know who I am, I mean, I know taekwondo and jiu-jitsu, and I can kill you with my bare pinky or something. I mean, I'm, you know, Super Mouse or whatever the cartoon they were watching was. You don't know who I am. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know who Jesus was, and he kept saying, Father, forgive them. Now, I told you before what forgive means. Yes, it means drop the charges. But what does it have intrinsically in it? Price needs to be paid by somebody. When you forgive, that means that you are personally paying the price. That's what it means. So when Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, he's saying, I will pay for this penalty of what they're doing to me myself personally. That's what he's saying. Father, forgive them. When we ask God to forgive our forgiveness, where we are what? We're holding on to what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf when we're asking for forgiveness. We're saying, please pay the price of the debt that I have just created with my sin. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's saying, I am paying the price for what they've just done for me. Forgive them. It's amazing what he's doing right here. Father, forgive them. Don't hold this charge against them. I am going to pay that penalty myself. For they know not what they do. Paul admits, he calls himself the chief of sinners, so on. And he says he did it out of ignorance. Well, when he didn't have faith in Jesus, he was thinking that he was that anyone following Jesus was destroying Judaism. And so he was coming out against them. And he was doing this with all fervor and passion. But he was absolutely wrong. Until Jesus personally stopped him on the road to Damascus. And God gave him mercy. Because what he was doing was done out of ignorance. Well, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know. They're believing a lie right now. They're not believing the truth right now. They don't know the truth yet. He is patient, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And there's all kinds of folks who, Lord, you're there at your holy computer, and you can just hit the smite button anytime you want. And then they'll stop hurting me. Make them stop hurting me. By hurting them. I mean, that's what's intrinsic to that prayer. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. And then they parted his raiment and cast lots. We went into more discussion in that when we were in Mark. But they obviously took everything that was left from these people who were going to be killed, and they divided up. And that was like, you know, we're going to do some executions. And so, you know, well, we took my dad out in a restaurant, and on the bottom you write down how much you want for the tip, right? Well, that's their tip for executing somebody. You get their stuff. Whatever they're wearing, you get to keep. So whoever was there, who was pounding in the nails and either putting the thing in the ground or putting the cross member on the piece that was already in the ground, you know, they parted it up. And then it says they cast lots. And we talked about that when we were in Mark. The casting of the lots was this one piece of clothing that Jesus had, which was obviously woven from top to the bottom. It didn't have a seam, so they couldn't just rip it. So they would be destroying something by doing so. So they cast lots for it. Well, cast lots is gambling. There they were, playing games, gambling at the foot of the cross. We talked a lot about that when we were in Mark. But it shows how callous they were to what was really going on. And how blind they were to what was really going on. This guy was just like any other criminal that they're putting on the cross, and he's going to die there, just like any other criminal. Yep, we're executing some more people today. No different than if you're holding one of the rifles in a firing squad. You know, this is what you do this morning. Okay, we got to shoot these men for doing the bad things. And, you know, that's what their job was. And they took their stuff. Verse 35. The people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Now it has the word if in there. But in the Greek, it's basically the first idea of the conditional sentence, which means if and it's true. He saved others, let him save himself. Since he's the Christ, the chosen of God, they were mocking him for everything that he said he was and everything that his followers said that he was. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar. And the other Gospels talk a little bit more of that. And he's not taking what's coming to him. But there is a time when he does take some vinegar. He said, I thirst. And he takes some of that vinegar so that he can clear his throat, so that he can proclaim to everyone, it is finished. Now, the Luke account doesn't talk about it as finished, but that's why he does take vinegar. But the other time they gave him vinegar, it had gall in it, which was something to deaden the pain. And he wasn't going to take anything to deaden the pain. Verse 37, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So the people who are there, the guards who were there to kill him, they're making fun of him just the same as everybody else. They're having a good time at his expense. And if you're going to execute somebody and there's no problem in your culture for making fun of folks while they're dying, you know, we're going to humiliate you to the time you're dead, and we'll have a good time and, you know, have a beer when we get home or something. I don't know what. And the superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." We have a lot more on that story in the other Gospels, that the Jewish leadership didn't like it, and we talked about that before. But here, this is just the basic Greek of what the statement was. It doesn't have the exact words that the other ones do, but this is the King of the Jews. This, you know, in other words, the reason why he's being executed is because he's the Jews' king. That's what was on top of his head. So they were mocking him, but in mocking him, they're also mocking him for what the truth actually is. And today they're doing the same thing. Everything that's true, they mock us for, and they are trying to force us to do what is not true. Verse 39. "And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Here's one of the guys who's died on the cross. And he's joining in with all the fun of making fun of Jesus and who he is. It's just astounding. Now, there's a good friend of mine. We went out witnessing for years, and we'd go to these cheap apartment complexes where they wouldn't kick us out usually. And when he was dying, he got out of bed and he went into the next thing. You know, there's just a curtain on the other side. This is the area where everybody's there is dying. And he hears the guy, you know, and his girlfriend kind of talking dirty. And so he goes there and he talks to the guy who's dying and he says, "We're dying. That's why we're here. Are you ready to see God? You know, you're not going to be alive anymore." I mean, he says, "I'm dying and you're dying. We both know it. And here you're playing around. Are you ready to see God? Are you ready for eternity?" Well, he led them both to the Lord. I'm not going to waste time. Hey, you're going to die, same as me. Are you ready? It's a really good question. He was going to keep doing that. And, you know, they put him on hospice, and he just outlived all their hospices. He had given everything away, you know, so they finally had to find some other place where he could live for a while. He just kept outliving the stupid hospice thing. Anyway, but there was another day where he could witness to somebody about who Jesus was. "One of the malefactors, which was railing on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." He's dying, and he's trying to gain some enjoyment out of the last moments of his life by making fun of Jesus. That's amazing. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And of course, this guy is saying what's true. It's like, this guy's taken seriously. He knows the times. I'm dying, and you're dying, and he's dying, and you're joining in. It's like, "And indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, is there any deathbed conversions in the Bible? This is it. Can there be a deathbed conversion? Yes. Well, what does it take for somebody who's going to die to have a deathbed conversion? It's right here. It's right here. It's amazing. What's right here? Okay, the other answering rebuked him. He's rebuking his buddy. I mean, this has got to be really good friends. Because you don't go, you know, if somebody's really your friend, what are you going to do? You're going to go to jail with your friend if he's really your friend, right? I mean, doesn't that make a friend? I mean, he's going to prison. He's going to death because they're good buddies. And he said he's rebuking his friend. He's saying, don't you fear God? You're in the same situation. You're going to die. We're going to die. And he says, and we indeed justly. This is what it takes for a deathbed conversion. It's not, okay, God, I'm going to die. Make yourself real to me. Is that a deathbed conversion? Of course not. Once you close your eyes forever, I guarantee God's going to be real to you. You're going to see God, but it ain't going to be on the good side. Either got to have Jesus, or you're going to spend eternity in hell. Here's a real deathbed conversion. We indeed justly are getting condemned. We did the bad deeds, and we are getting what we deserve. That's a deathbed conversion. It's a conversion. Somebody saying the sinner's prayer, or somebody shouting in the sinner's prayer, say this with me. I know you're in a coma in there down somewhere. Just say these words. Do they get saved or not? I don't know. I hope they do. But there's got to be a conversion. Here's the conversion. We justly are getting what we deserve. Now, if a person is there on their deathbed saying, I'm getting what I deserve, and he says, we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. What is he saying about Jesus? He's innocent of all charges. This is a sinless Son of God. This is God the Son in the flesh. He has no sin. He's dying for my sins. There's a deathbed conversion. Knowing who you are, that you're the sinner and you need Jesus. And knowing who Jesus is. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now there's a sinner's prayer for you. Lord, take me with thee to heaven. I know I'm getting what I deserve. Just remember me in some way. You're not deserving of this. You're sinless. There's a conversion. There's a lot of information this guy knows about Jesus in a short period of time. I don't know how long he had, but he was there the entire parade. If that was all he ever knew about Jesus, that was enough for him to get saved. Same as Simon the Cyrene. He got saved. We know about his kids. We know about his wife. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a sinner's prayer. That means he's believing the reality who Jesus is. You're going to go into your kingdom. Remember me. What is a sinner's prayer? Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me of my sins. I believe what you did on the cross you did for me. That's a sinner's prayer. Well, here's one right here. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a lot of stuff this guy's believing about Jesus in this really short period of time. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, verily, which means truly. This is a fact. This is the truth. I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is the truth. You're going to be with me in paradise today. Now, I know the Catholics want to move it over and say, I say unto you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Because they throw in, you know, purgatory in there. So they move the comma over. Well, they got to answer to Jesus for this when Jesus himself says, why would Jesus say, I say unto you today, why would he say today? It would be superfluous. Jesus doesn't say anything superfluous. No, I say unto you, today you're going to be with me in paradise, which means what? We're dying today. Now that's a little unusual because not everybody who got crucified died that day. They might hang there for 3 days before they finally die of, you know, not drinking water and not eating and, you know, dehydration and loss of blood and all kinds of stuff. Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow, paradise. What's paradise? Oh, we can say heaven, but except we can say that now. But that's not exactly how things were then. And so I just want to go back a couple of chapters. We went through this in Luke 16. But I just want to bring it back real quick. Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desirous to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send unto him my father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So in this parable, and you got real names here, so I don't think it's just a parable, I think it's the truth, we see something here. The rich man died and he went to what's called hell. But he's looking at Lazarus being comforted by Abraham. Well, that means that Lazarus and Abraham are in hell? Well, see, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because we think heaven up here and hell down there. That's what the way it is now. But what this is the word in the Greek is Hades. And Hades, as we see from this story, is separated by a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom and a place of torment that we would call hell. Now, is this place of torment called hell the lake of fire? No, it is not. That hasn't come yet. And that place called Abraham's bosom, is that heaven? No, they're not there yet. So what I'm saying is, there is a period of time when Hades, which is the Greek word for the Old Testament word is Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. And bad people go there and good people go there. But it's separated. There's a place where the righteous go and a place where the wicked go. The righteous go to this place where Lazarus went, called Abraham's bosom. Those who have the same faith in God as Abraham did. And the wicked go to the other place. So I just want to say that. So Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, where does Jesus go? Well, we know from 2 Peter that he goes down to the lower earthly regions and announces something there. He doesn't preach the gospel there, but he makes some announcements. By the way, I have conquered death and the grave. And then we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that he led captivity captive. So all those people who were in Abraham's bosom, he takes with him to go up to heaven. And why do I say that? Because we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul talks about being raptured to the third heaven. And he was caught into the same word that Jesus uses here, paradise. Paradise was the same thing as Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort down there. Well, Jesus takes all those people from down there in the place of comfort, and he calls that place paradise. Now, the word paradise is a Persian word that basically means garden, and it was used for a place where they would have a nice garden. The Septuagint translation of the Hebrew uses that word paradise for the Garden of Eden. That's in, you know, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. That's paradise. Well, then sin entered it. They had to get kicked out. It wasn't paradise anymore. Can't have paradise with sin. Well, paradise means garden. It's a place that, obviously, in Babylonian Empire, you would have these large areas surrounded by a wall that would have wild animals in it, and only the king could go hunting in there. It would be a place where you would have beautiful trees and flowers and all kinds of stuff. Same way we understand garden today. If living in the city, you would call it a golf resort. That's a paradise. It's a place that is all manicured and beautiful for people to enjoy. And instead of chasing animals around, you chase a little white ball around. Same thing. That's paradise. Anyway, I'm not a golfer, neither are you. But anyway, but you can do stuff like that. Anyway, all that to say, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You're dying today. I'm dying today, and we are both going to go to paradise. He proclaimed his faith in Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, you're going to be with me in paradise today. That's a deathbed conversion. It's a real conversion. Now, how can you tell if you've led somebody in the sinner's prayer and they die right away, if there's a deathbed conversion? If you see them right after they die, did they die in peace or are they dying in horrible torment? If you ever see somebody die, a lot of them, and I see most of them, die in horrible torment, and you know they didn't go to heaven. It's really sad, because they used up every last chance they had until their heart started stopped beating. If you see somebody in peace, there's a reason, because they had peace. Like Lazarus, they were escorted into Abraham's bosom by the angels. That's how you get there. If you don't have Jesus, they bury you. And you go down to hell if you don't have Jesus. And it's not a pleasant trip. I just want to say, you need Jesus if you want heaven. If you want to be in paradise with Jesus. Now, a lot of people, they want to go to heaven when they die. But if you look at their life, is their life focused on giving Jesus the glory that's due Him? Is their focus on themselves and their own pleasures? Is their focus on worshiping the Lamb right now? Well, if it's not now, do you think they're going to enjoy it in heaven when the entire focus of the universe is giving glory to Jesus? They're not going to be happy there. They're not going to be happy in hell either. No, it's a deathbed conversion right there. No bed. You're going to die in that cross, I'm going to die in this cross, and you're going to be with me in paradise today. Absolutely a deathbed conversion. And you can comfort yourself when someone on their deathbed is saying, Lord, I repent of my sins, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And if they have faith in Jesus Christ for what He did on the cross, they go to heaven. But there is a change. He didn't get to get baptized, by the way. I just want to tell you that. There wasn't like some big cloud and it rained down and somebody said, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, that didn't happen. Which means what? Baptism isn't necessary for salvation. So am I telling you don't get baptized? If you don't want to get baptized, you got to wonder, are you really saved? Because it's the first thing you ought to be doing once you get saved. Is to be the first, obedient to the first commandment Jesus tells you, is to get baptized. So I just want to say that. Okay. Verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Okay, was that the entire planet? Or was it just Jerusalem? The Greek says all the earth. And in Greek, all means all, and that's all it all means. I just have to tell you that. Because it also has to do with, you know, 2 Peter 2:2, by the way. Okay. All the earth until the ninth hour. Oh, it was an eclipse. So just look up all the eclipses and find out when the eclipse happened. We'll know what day of Good Friday came. Every appointed feast of Israel happens on a full moon. God gave Israel night lighting for every one of their appointed feasts. Every single holiday in the Bible is on a full moon. Quite interesting, right? Can you have an eclipse on a full moon? It's not physically possible. Can't be eclipsed. So what was it? Planet X, maybe. I mean, who knows? There was some kind of miraculous thing, and it said, over all the earth. Well, if it was over all the earth, is there? How about somebody from others? Wasn't there some kind of extra-biblical, you know, writing that said that there was this darkness for 3 hours here? Well, actually, they found some things in China from about the same period of time that might have actually corresponded to this, which is possible that they actually, or maybe something else somewhere else in like Russia or somewhere, there's some ancient writing that talks about it. Could it have happened? You know what? It could have happened. It could have been something that comet or some kind of thing, you know, some kind of asteroid or something that was close enough to the Earth and slow enough. We don't know what it was. But I believe that it happened over the entire planet. And God was making a big statement. Big statement. You know what rabbis have to do? They have to stand there and figure out when the sun goes down. Because the next day, as we read, is going to be what? It's a Sabbath. And they have to tell people when the Sabbath starts. So they got to wait for the sun to come down. What happens? Something weird happens. Wait a minute. This isn't a Sabbath yet. It can't be. This is darkness. Weird stuff happens here. Yeah, well, there was a bunch of priests that became obedient to the faith that we read later in the book of Acts. From about the sixth... What's that? From about the sixth hour... It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. This is 3 hours. Now, if you ever watch Eclipse, they're going to have one later or something this summer, I thought. And you can... You know, go out there with really dark sunglasses and, you know, poke a hole in a piece of paper. Don't look at the sun. And if you look at the shadow that's down there, you'll see actually the weird shape of the sun, you know, the crescent shape as the sun goes across. Pretty fun, you know. And so there's a lot of, if you're into photography and you go someplace with all these little trees and all little holes, you know, of the shade, and you take a picture and you see all the little crescents on the ground, you know, it's really cool. All kind of fun stuff you can do with eclipses. Just don't look at the sun or burn a hole in your retina or something. Well, no, this is a darkness over everything. We're not talking about an eclipse. This is something totally different, and there is darkness, supernatural darkness. Very easily, God said to some angel somewhere, oh, by the way, just hold your hand over the sun for a while. Who knows what this was? Have no idea what this was. But, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's a lot like a gigantic clock, and everything follows in the perfect clockwork. And, you know, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. So God knew from the foundation of the world what day Jesus was going to be when he was going to die, when he was going to be on the cross. He told Daniel when Jesus was going to arrive into Jerusalem. The exact day. Very easily, he could have created some kind of asteroid or something to come between the earth and the sun. Slow enough, so for 3 hours, there would have been darkness. Does it mean that we can find that astronomically? It could be so far away from now, you know, from us, that we, you know, couldn't find it. A lot of these things that show up and zoom through the sky, they don't find out till like a day before. Something's coming! It's going to be so close, it's going to be between the moon and the earth, it's going to be a scary one. Yeah. Okay. Sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now we know from the other Gospels it was rent from the top down. It was cut. It was like taking this and ripping it in two from the top down. Well, it wasn't just a little thin kind of thing like this. It was really thick, and it was woven, and you can't just rip it. But God did. So, I don't know when the high priest had to be there for Passover. I don't know when he had to walk in there. I'm not saying going into the Holy of Holies, that's Yom Kippur. But to be in the holy place, not the most holy place. Somebody was there. Could have been the high priest. And all of a sudden, that thing ripped in two. Now that would have been pretty scary for somebody. Whoever would have been in there, they would have seen it. That would have really made a huge statement to them, all the way down to the depths of their heart. They would have started taking eternity really seriously at this point. With the darkness going on and the ripping of the veil, well, what was the significance between the ripping of the veil? Nobody but the high priest could go into the most holy place except the high priest once a year, Yom Kippur, and not without the blood. Not after sacrificing all of these animals just for himself and his family, but then after sacrificing the goat and the scapegoat going out, and then he takes the blood and then he can go in there. And all of a sudden this thing is ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Yeah, big thing. Well, what did it mean? Well, the Son of God was a sacrifice. The Lamb of God was slain. It happened. Now there is no separation between God and man through the one intercessor, Jesus Christ. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, well, Luke doesn't tell us what that was, but we know from the other Gospels that it was those words, "It is finished." He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." But Luke doesn't say it here. But after he had done that, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, there is one of the Psalms that is used as a prayer for a lot of Jewish children, and those words are in there, commending their spirit to their Heavenly Father. And Jesus did this. Just like any child would say their prayers before they go to bed. Now, we have this wacky little prayer in Christian circles, "Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray that the Lord my soul to take." Well, that's pretty scary if you're a little kid, you know, you're asking to die or something. I mean, like, who wants to pray that prayer? We don't do that. But anyway, all that to say, it's kind of the same idea, taken in the proper way. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I am trusting you with putting my head on this pillow. Lord, I'm trusting you with my eternity. I'm trusting you with my spirit." In Hebrews 12, you know, the writer to the Hebrews, I'm sure it's Paul, he says, how much more should we entrust our souls to the Father of our spirits and live? He's talking about allowing God the Father to chastise us. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And of course, we saw Peter's commentary. We read that in 1 Peter earlier. We commit our spirits to him when we are undergoing severe injustice. We commend our spirit to our Heavenly Father. Well, having said this, he gave up the ghost. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means he died. But that's not what the Greek says. He says he gave up his spirit, is what the Greek says. Doesn't giving up the ghost mean you die? There's only one person who can give up his spirit. John 10. Now, John 10 is a good shepherd passage. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." That's verse 11. Verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." Verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power or the authority to lay it down, and I have the power or authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Does any of us have the authority or the power to lay our spirit down and receive it? Of course not. Number one, we're not sinless. Number two, we're not the Creator. Number three, we haven't received the commandment from our Heavenly Father. So there. So who killed Jesus? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. Who killed Jesus? The Jews? The Romans? Us? God the Father? Jesus gave up his own spirit, because God the Father gave him that command, and he's the one who has that authority. Okay, verse 47. "Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." And the other gospel says, certainly this was the Son of God. This guy, the centurion, watching the whole thing, he never seen anybody die like that before. I've never seen anybody live like that before. I think he got saved. Certainly this was a righteous man. He'd never seen a righteous man be crucified before. Never seen anything like this before. Well, we also know from the other Gospels there was an earthquake. All kinds of stuff went on. This Roman centurion, obviously, they grew up in a pagan culture. Superstition would have run rampant. This guy knew something totally changed in history, and he saw it. This was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Yeah, something big happened. Big, huge, big. But this thing, in the context is, now, when the centurion saw what was done, what did he just saw that was done? The crucifying of Jesus? No, he's no different than anybody else that they ever put on the cross. When Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and having said thus, he gave up his spirit. He's never seen that before. Nobody ever said, "Father, I commend my spirit to you," and then give up his spirit. He saw Jesus die right there after he spoke to God the Father. He never saw that before. Ever, ever, ever. Verse 48, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." That was a horrible thing. A lot of horrible, terrible things. Smoting their breast means this is grief. This isn't just like, you know, it's not a Roman thing. No, this is horrible grief. And they're going, something horrible has just happened. And the women who were crying saw that a horrible thing was happening. And the people from Galilee, seeing their prophet executed, knew something terrible was happening. And all these people understand that Jesus has been preaching, and they've been listening to him teach for the last few days in the temple. They smote their breasts, knowing something horrible has happened. And they return. Verse 49, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." So all of his followers, all of his disciples, they were standing afar off, they're watching everything, and they saw everything. It's really important because of what happens later. It's not like the women didn't know what tomb Jesus was buried in. They watched him get buried there. Okay, verse 50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor," which means he was on the Sanhedrin, "and he was a good man and just." So here's someone who wanted justice done in Israel. "The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them." He was not, it's supposed to be unanimous of anybody who gets sent to be executed. It was not unanimous. He wasn't in agreement with them. "Now he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews." So in Judea, it's a city in Judea, it's called Arimathea, that's where he was from, "who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, same as Anna, same as Simeon, those two who were there when Jesus was first brought into the temple when he was a baby. Here is somebody at the end of Jesus' life who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's been waiting for the king of Israel. He's waiting for Messiah. He obviously counted the days of Daniel. He probably watched Jesus enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. "This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." Now this is, and then it says he took it down and wrapped in linen and laid in the sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was lain. For fear of the Jews, he didn't come out as being a disciple. He was a secret disciple, for fear of the Jews, and he was on the Sanhedrin. He had a lot to lose. He knew Jesus was Messiah. And he just watched his Messiah be crucified. And so what did he do? He's going public. He went to the Roman governor. This is the prefect. This is the one who is in charge of Judea. And he begs for the body of Jesus. "I want his body. He's dead. I want to take his body down." That's about overt of a Christian as you can get. So he was no longer afraid of the Jews anymore. They just killed Messiah, and he's going to take Messiah's body off that cross, and he's going to put him in his own tomb. Now this is an overt Christian. He doesn't have a fear of the Jews anymore. He's going to do what he knows he needs to do because he was a righteous and a just man. He wanted justice. Justice didn't happen to Jesus, so he's going to put him in his own tomb that no one was ever put in before. Now, some commentators say that because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel and he knew that Jesus was Messiah, he had that tomb cut out right there really close because he knew they were going to kill him and he was going to put him in his own tomb. So he was the one who... So that tomb was only made for Jesus alone. We don't know that as a fact, but some of the commentators believe that. All that to say, he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone wherein never man before was laid. Now the whole idea of wrapped in linen, we could say, oh, that's the Shroud of Turin. Except the idea of wrapping here is what he and Nicodemus did. The strips of cloth that they put on with 100 pounds of aloes and spices. I mean, all the stuff that they would have done with the myrrh and so on. It's a big, long process, and he did it as quickly as he could. He was already prepared. He knew they were going to kill him, and he wanted to put his body away, give him a decent burial. And he put him in his own tomb. Doesn't say it here, but it does in the other gospel accounts. So I want to say, wrapped in linen is not Shroud of Turin. It's the actual wrappings that goes on, okay? Is the Shroud of Turin real? Was it really Jesus' body that they had wrapped it in when they first took him off the cross and put him on that? Who knows? Maybe. I have no idea. There's no proof. Was it from first century? Some people say it was. Okay, verse 54. And that day there was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. So now there is... As soon as it's going to be evening, that's the beginning of the next day, and it's a Sabbath day. So we know from the Matthew account there was Sabbaths, which means there is more than one. It wasn't just Saturday. We're talking 2 days in a row where they couldn't do any work because you have a holiday in there besides the regular Sabbath of Saturday. So the day of preparation as well. Okay. So you have to do all this work because you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, there's two Sabbaths, so there's a big preparation day. You got 2 days not to work. And the women also which came from him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. They knew which tomb he was in. They had no doubt. Now, I think this is really important because they say the women saw it. Now, why do I say that? Because I'm a guy and I forget stuff. And my wife doesn't forget stuff. And so, I'll forget, and she won't forget. The women were there. They're not going to forget. They know what tomb they put him in. No doubt about it. Nobody's going to say, oh, they looked in the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. No. Okay. It's a lot of people who watched him get put into that sepulcher, into that tomb. No doubt about what sepulcher it was. Verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. They wanted to embalm Jesus' body themselves, and so in as much time as they had before the Sabbath, they made some preparations so that as soon as the Sabbath was over, they could be over there and properly bury Jesus' body. That was their plan. So they were looking for a dead Jesus. Okay, we talked a lot about crucifixion, about what Jesus did on the cross, and it's really important. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And that is available to whosoever believes on him. There's a whosoever there. And whoever knows that they are guilty, they need to come to Jesus. Just like the thief on the cross. Jesus says, we're dying today, and you're going to be with me in paradise. Do I know I'm going to live for the rest of the day? No, you don't either. Anything can happen. Anything can happen. No one knows what a day will bring. Are you ready? Am I ready? If today is my last day, am I ready? How do I know if I'm ready? Do I believe that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me? If I truly believe that what Jesus did on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God suffering on the cross for my sins, do I believe that? If you believe that, then do what the man on the cross did. Remember me when you come into paradise. Lord, bring me into your kingdom. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, take my sins away. I want to go to heaven, and I can't go to heaven with my sin. And if anybody has not asked Jesus to take their sin away, I don't mean it's been 30 days since my last confession. I mean, Lord Jesus, you once and for all died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Take my sins away. I believe what you did on the cross. I believe you rose again from the dead. That's the sinner's prayer. Anybody can say it at any point and get business done with God. You can't get to heaven on your own. You're not going to be good enough. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. And you know, because of the unrelenting guilt that's eating you alive in your heart, that you're not good enough and you can't make it. You need what Jesus did on the cross to save you from your sins. It's as simple as that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross. We thank you for willingly giving your life up. Thank you, Lord, for willingly bearing our burden of sin and guilt on the cross. And thank you, Lord, as next week we're going to talk about you rising from the dead. We believe you rose from the dead. And you didn't have our sin on you. That sin stayed where it belonged. Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead, for being victorious over our sin, for being victorious over the devil, for being victorious over his works, and victorious over death itself. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving our sins. You took our sins away. You've cleansed us with your blood. Lord, bring us to repentance in anything that we're practicing that is not genuine Christianity. Bring us to repentance in these introspective, religious, emotional things that have absolutely nothing to do with biblical Christianity. And bring us back to genuine Christianity, where we live our life day by day, being obedient to you, giving you glory with our lives, giving you pleasure with our thoughts, with our motivations. We just ask you to help us, dear God. And as the man said on the cross, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you're going to take us to be with you in heaven. We're waiting for that time for you to come and take us home. And whenever that happens and however it happens, we just say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to be with you forever. No one ever loved us like you've loved us. No one ever cared like you've cared. And you still care for us now. And we thank you for what your plans are. Thank you, Lord, for granting salvation and giving us a new life and making us new creations in you. Thank you for what it really means. Lord, let us walk our life as evidences of our conversion, dear God. Let us think differently. Let us be renewed in our mind. Let everybody know that we are overt Christian, just like Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't have a fear of the Jews anymore. He went boldly and asked for your body. Lord Jesus, help us be overt. In Jesus' name, amen.